Okay, well, we'll begin with prayer. I see some coming across the parking lot here. Looks like. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning, and we just pray that you would bless our time, our study, our thoughts, especially in considering these examples from history that we're looking at. Seeing many different circumstances, but ones that we can identify with as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we'll wait. Come on in and sit down. In some respects, I think of what we're doing in this Sunday school class as kind of like a mini-series. You know, so we jump back sometimes in time and pick it up on the other side. And by way of introducing David Brainerd, last week we mostly talked about Jonathan Edwards' experience with Indians, Native Americans. And a couple of things were very significant for his thought, and I think it was helpful in introducing it. Just shortly after he is born, about 15 miles north of his grandparents' town, in another town called Deerfield, his aunt, his uncle, and their five or six children were living there, and they were part of an Indian raid on them, and his aunt was killed. She was had recently given birth to a child. The baby was killed. His uncle and then the remainder of his cousins were all taken captive. And his uncle and all but one child were released after some time period, a significant length of time. And then his one remaining cousin was released sometime later, maybe years. And so that the part of the point of that in Edwards' biographer is that Edwards' biographer makes is that for the Edwards family, praying for safety for Indians, for the whole situation, was very much a part of their life. And so right from Jonathan Edwards' youth, he was very used to that sense. And of course, there would be a mixture there. I mean, one, you're praying for safety, and then two, you're praying for salvation and gospel, the gospel outreach. So that carried through. It was interesting to me that Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, and then 50 years later, he was ministering in Stockbridge, which is in western Massachusetts, the western side of Massachusetts. And there was an Indian raid there in which three were killed. So during his life, if not at all times, certainly there were periods where there were threats of violence or however you want to characterize that. Much of it was based, not even though we're calling it Indian violence, really it was stuff that was stirred up by the French and their influence on some of the Indian groups. One of the things I read, or we read, was a characterization of Indians. Given that, you know, you could obviously, we have threat of violence, concern for people, you're going to have prejudice in one way or another, all sorts of interactions with settlers, you know, as we've read in American history and then, you know, popular culture, movies, what have you, you have all sorts of mixture of this, even down to the kind of the modern view. Should we mess with their culture? You know, should we be even, if we go to them, aren't we just putting the white man's burden on them, sort of thing? Bill?
I was going to say, maybe the Indians were having a hard time with the immigrants.
Absolutely. You know? I mean, no doubt. You're sitting there enjoying, you know, your peaceful, quiet existence, and then here comes somebody.
These ships.
Yeah, exactly. So So all that mixture of thought.
Or just imagine how many Americans feel toward Arab immigrants or the entire Arab world.
Sure.
Because a relatively small percentage are absolutely dead set upon killing the West.
Right.
And yet, so just think about, I mean, I think about terrorism, and I think, wow, look at the American settlers, and the raids from the Indians would have been virtually equivalent to the terrorist things that we experience. You know, there's some kind
yes.
of...
Yes.
Yeah.
And so...
Yeah, they had a missionary zeal toward them, nevertheless.
A challenge for anyone is to distinguish between the individuals. You know, some individuals have... are causes of problems, vast majority aren't. How do you discern that, and so forth? I liked this characterization of looking at Indians in terms of positive qualities. They were good hunters, farmers, artists, and boatmen, but the chief ornament of them was their hospitality. So, you know, you to me, that we put all in a pot and stirred up last week, and I think we had a pretty good discussion of many of those issues. And also interesting to find, you know, Bruce citing in his heritage Indian culture, and you know, you can look back, Maryland's, you know, that's, and it's true for me. Okay, a lot of us, yeah, we have that, you know. And I was thinking, as we see today accounts of conversions of Indians, there's a tremendous story there. Bruce was touching on some things, and it's going to be different in different places, but you know, why are we here today? Some of us could say, well, you look back in history and our forefathers were converted, you know, and then assimilated. And there's great stories in that, I think. We don't think of it in the same way. I mean, there really would be tremendous accounts. Well, so we're going to look at a bit about the life of David Brainerd today. And the significance of talking about Indians is his life calling was as a missionary to Indians. He lived and ministered for a very short period of time, just a few years. In terms of ministry, and died at a young age. He was the third son of five sons and four daughters, third of nine kids, or third of the sons anyway. And his father died when he was nine, and his mother died when he was 14. So, to some degree, he was orphaned. He was, because of the large family, he was blessed in the family connections and other godly connections, so he wasn't completely forlorn. But that certainly is a part of his life story. He goes to college in 1739. So, back up. I forget when he was born. Yeah, but he was connected to Edwards. So Edwards actually edited and popularized Brainerd's journal. And that's kind of how we even know of him. Edwards became connected with Brainerd first because Brainerd was expelled from Yale. Daphne's smiling. They had gotten a book and read it. All right. We don't need to spend too much time on that. It was a period of revival where he was there, and he really was quoted. Somebody overheard a private conversation that he was having, in which he compared essentially the prayer life of one of their tutors to a chair. Something along that line. So it was unkind and disrespectful, but it was in a private context, and it just kind of blew up from there. And Huh?
Did they have Facebook?
No, they didn't have Facebook.
It was
so.
Twitter.
Very good, yeah. Yeah.
They have a gossip circle.
That's right. And Edwards became aware of this sometime kind of during the time that his Brainerd's class would have graduated. He was seeking to be reinstated and so forth, and Edwards was pushing for him. In the end, the school did not reinstate him. Then Brainerd served as a missionary to various Indian groups. We're going to read about that. Never enjoyed good health. Kind of landed on the Edwards household then. So with only a brief acquaintance, stayed with the Edwards during the last period of his life. If we want to call him invalid, that would, didn't have big hospitals and that sort of thing. So. And then died in their household. And that was where Edwards' primary acquaintance was with Brainerd. He found in him a very kindred spirit. He describes him, Brainerd, as subject to melancholy. In other words, why do we even have this whole diary and then journals and all these comments? Well, so... clearly he's very introspective and self-examining in doing in recording these things for us. Edwards didn't see that as being a fatal characteristic, probably identified with it to some degree in saying that. What we're going to do is just touch on a couple of points in Brainerd's life. Like our other figures of Whitfield, Wesley, so forth, we have some accounts of his conversion and kind of the same sort of way he relates his conversion, but I thought it would be good to read them. Yeah, Bill.
I'm just thinking, if Brainerd was with Edwards as he was convalescing, that can be a, if you will, a precious time. I mean, we have a view of difficulties of working with old people, but they phase into lucidity,
right?
And other times they're just not there. But when they are there, he's got surprising experience, and there could have been a lot transferred.
Yes,
he was around this person, probably pushing.
And that's the nature of what went on. The biographer Ian Murray says that he views it as Edwards finding relatively few companions that he was close to, because of his intellectual capacity and his kind of deep walk with the Lord. So when Brainerd landed on their doorstep, here was someone that he could relate to very closely.
I mean, for Brainerd, it could have been akin to grad school.
Yeah.
It's one-on-one with the...
Exactly. I think they felt it was mutual, both directions. I'm going to have all sorts of stuff we can read here. I have more pages probably than we can read in one session. But somebody want to volunteer here? Take one? All right, we got one. What page do you have there, Randy?
24 and 25.
All right, so let me just get my book open too. By David Brainerd.
Oh, it's
It's collected in several ways. This is kind of an edited version that puts everything together in date order. I have the collection of Jonathan Edwards' works, two volumes by Banner of Truth, and they have the more original version, which, here's his diary, here's his journal, here's some of his other thoughts.
And Edwards makes comments in and out of that.
That's correct. Yeah. 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 In this life here. Yeah. Go ahead and just start with I continued.
Okay. I continued, as I remember, in the state of mind from Friday morning to the Sabbath evening following July 12, 1739. when I was walking again in the same solitary place where I was brought to see myself, lost and helpless, as before mentioned. Here, in a mournful, melancholy state, I was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in prayer or any other duty. My former concern, exercise, and religious affections were now gone. I thought that the Spirit of God had quite left me, but still was not distressed, yet disconsolate, as if there was nothing in heaven or earth could make me happy. Having been thus endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for nearly half an hour, then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens, or anything of that nature, but it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that ever I had of God or things divine.
Okay. So, like the accounts that we receive from Whitfield, say, or some of his associates, you know, they, and there's more that we could read before this. I mean, he was very concerned for his soul. He really was pondering all these things very deeply. And so you see in this account on at here of his conversion, you know, he was seeing himself lost, and then is apprehended, as he says. And he's careful to kind of couch it in not claiming to be having some particular miraculous beyond conversion experience, but you know, is really caught up in this. Yeah, Bruce.
I'm trying to read slowly through Edward's account as a biography, and I really struggle with him associating his emotions and his feelings with any type of spiritual good. And that seems to be really prevalent all the way through the diaries. He wakes up in the morning, I'm not feeling good, I feel far away from God, I feel. And it's like a roller coaster.
Right.
I know you've read more on that. What's your take on that? And I know Edward said some of that was because there was probably a melancholy disease that he was dealing with. So he was always on that roller coaster anyway. But
well, and the way I would characterize this, because it is kind of hard to read the initial parts of Life of Brainerd and in his diary, right, because there's so much of that. He's just so low. And I think that really has to do with what Edwards is saying. He was subject to melancholy. We see later that really there's not anywhere near as much of that being related. So he's by himself. You know, if you think of what of circumstances, orphaned, you know, in essence, you know, he can't just hang out at the folks' home sort of thing. And, you know, like a Whitfield, going off into the woods. So they were doing things that were feeding that to some degree. And just in their life circumstances. So I identify to that degree. When I was in college, so much of what you do is solitary and studying and so forth, you kind of become subject to this over-attention to your own feelings or thoughts. You can, anyway. Some of us. Let's characterize it like that. Yeah, Julie.
I was just going to say, in response to that, I mean, if someone has that personality or even struggles with depression from time to time, it might be good for that person to be able to look at someone like Edwards and go, or, well, I thought you said Edwards.
He was talking about Brainerd.
I'm sorry. I thought you mentioned Edwards. Brainerd's life, and if he's waking up saying them and things like that, for those people who do struggle with depression and are Christians, people do wake up like that.
Right.
And so this would be an encouragement to hear as a man of God, a strong conviction and strong relationship with the Lord, but still struggling with that, what an encouragement that might be to a person who does struggle with depression.
No, John Piper actually wrote a book about David Brainerd, and he talks a lot about that.
Yeah.
And actually, the three individuals that he chooses to focus on in the book are all individuals who struggled with depression.
Okay.
Yeah. And so he comes at it from that viewpoint of what we can learn and how they work through that stuff.
Right.
And how they can be examples to people who struggle.
Because you can say, oh gosh, maybe that person is saying, I feel like that sometimes too.
We found out it wasn't just his parents who died early, it was for generations in his family.
Really?
People had died really, really young ages. And so you can kind of see, and it mentioned that there was this ongoing kind of struggle with melancholy, is what they called it. And I just think, I mean, that's basically a heritage that he had to overcome.
Sure.
And he died young.
Okay. Like, yeah, he did. And then I mean, his brother, younger brother, passes away shortly after him. So, I mean, it's very... well, the feeling of doom or something like that.
Sure.
But to be more on track with what you were saying, Julie, you know, there you can feel like, well, if I'm depressed, therefore I'm not a Christian, and all this sort of thing.
Away from God.
Right.
You know, what
yeah,
you
and like Job's friends, we can be that kind of a friend to you or someone, you know. Yeah. What's your problem?
What did you do wrong?
Yeah, so...
Yeah, you know...
Clearly.
Yeah, my experience with depression has been here and there, 45 minutes, hour and a half, maybe 4 hours. I don't relate to that stuff.
Right.
Hardly at all. Julie sometimes looks at me and I go, I'm depressed. And she gets worried about it, and 6 hours later... It's like, you know, it's gone.
He's like, I'm fine. I said, are you lying?
Right. You must have not really had a problem.
So,
yeah.
So it's just amazing, you know, to us who are hardly ever prone to depression.
Yeah.
It's important for us to recognize. And I spend a lot of time in the Psalms because you do see a lot of low feelings in certain lives of a certain psalmist. And so it's very important to understand the intricacies and complexities of human personalities to be able to say, you know, to those who are in that situation, you know, God has not abandoned you. And then to know, through Brainerd's story, that you come from the darkness into the light once again.
Sure.
Can I
say one more thing? And go ahead, and then Bill.
Okay, just quickly. When I first became a Christian, I was warned by Polly Long to never base my Christianity on my feelings. And so, if I would have times of depression or low times, then if I were to go against her advice, I would say, I'm not a Christian. We can't,
right.
And in the times that we feel great, we can't say, you know. So I just, again, I'm just reiterating that it's just so important.
Yeah. Bill?
My limited singing experience is pretty much in church with the hymns. And one time I got snapped at singing a birthday song. This gal said, you sing a birthday song like you're going to a funeral. they're pretty somber, it seems like. The joy of these things is brought by these pretty somber
songs.
Deep, deep love of Jesus, which we're singing today. Bruce is maybe what Julie touched on was, were you reacting to this? He's going up and down with his feelings.
Well, I see it in Brainerd, but your introduction to the Wesleys and also to Whitfield, they were experiencing the same thing. So again, I'm wondering how much of pietism was being. Was there a lot of preaching going on that was associating the emotions with Christianity? What was going on? I know the Wesleys didn't have any biblical foundation, so what they had was their emotions. But it seems to be something very consistent with this time period.
Yeah. I mean, I'm calling it seriousness, that they were serious, so you're kind of coming at it from a different way, and that's useful, that perspective. I mean, what, like I say, to me, I'm struck especially that having been an introspective person, someone who examines himself. Not all of us are that way, as we all know. You know, I think of one of my friends from high school I roomed with at UCLA. I mean, he was not introspective. I mean, he just had, he didn't think about anything, you know, personally, whereas I was intensely introspective. So I know we're different. Yeah.
I can see what Bruce is saying. As I finish up just reading Jonathan Edwards' Resolution, you get that sense.
Yes.
But then on the flip side, you see the Psalms, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul, or the Lord be strong and take heart. And you see that when I read the Psalms, I'm encouraged by the process. And we have a couple where he says, you know, ask God to turn away from me, which is a lousy way to end the process. But still, you see the process from discouragement, from circumstances, from sin, to realizing who really is in control.
Sure.
So I think that process is valid.
Yeah. Okay. Ken, go ahead.
Along the same lines of the question about pietism, because I read somewhere that someone took a cheap shot at Edwards and said that if you read him too much, you could get cavities because he used the word sweet so much. Is that true? I don't know.
Well, he does, yeah. In some of his... well, in his pondering of these immense thoughts of God, I mean, it is very... That I think, is fair. As a joke.
I thought it was a cheap shot.
Yeah, well, as a joke. Anyway, so we'll continue. If Randy will continue to read here,
yes.
Go ahead and start up where you stopped and then just read over to the next page.
I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory that I beheld. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember, at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself.
Stop there. I mean, that strikes me particularly in the sense of being introspective. He is brought to a position where he has no thought for himself. In essence, his only thought is for God. So that's, I think, significant in that, you know, he's so focused on himself there, and then he's opened up to see God, and he's remarking, and it just isn't even relation to my own salvation. It's just God for who God is. Go on.
Thus God, I trust, brought me to a hearty disposition to exalt him and set him on the throne, and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as King of the universe. I continued in a state of inward joy, peace, and astonishment till near dark, without any sensible abatement, and then began to think and examine what I had seen, and felt sweetly composed in my mind all the evening following. I felt myself in a new world, and everything about me appeared from a different aspect from what it was wont to do. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation. I was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ.
So there is, you know, there is an excellent testimony. Particularly, let's say, if we go back to John and Charles Wesley, you know, who were trying to doing all these things, like the Pharisees, you know, their actions, and then they're brought up short of that. Well, this is a very noble way that Brainerd is kind of expressing the same thing. He's saying, okay, up till now I thought, well, you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that. And he's looking at himself and saying, well, how could I even have thought? Why would anybody think? Well, how can you not see that it's purely the righteousness of Christ?
What is remarkable about this is that he had all the requisite knowledge of the Scriptures, but he did not have the illumination of the Spirit. It's not as though he's there studying the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures and suddenly light shines upon him to open up to what he now comes to understand, which is more like Luther's experience. So here he is with all this knowledge at one level, and then he's out meditating and thinking and praying and seeking God, and then God illuminates this to his heart and mind, and it's almost like Jesus speaking to Peter, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so that whole idea, just that direct relationship between Almighty God and the human soul, to bring someone clearly out of darkness into light.
Yes.
The Scriptures were mediated, but it wasn't necessary that the Scriptures be there at that particular moment in front of it.
Yeah.
But God had stored that up in his heart and then brought it to bear, and then he sees it. No argumentation.
Right.
No theological instructor pointed it out to him. He sees it. It's just amazing.
Or the view that, you know, he's been fighting these things previously, perhaps. He's not saying that specifically, but he was stopped and now has, you know, set that aside. Bill.
One time I heard this description of coaches or PE teachers.
Uh-huh.
They said most kids, you know, they come into the room and you give them some exercise, but some kids you push them and you just can't get calories burned out of them. Some kids get there by the time they're suited up and standing in line for roll call, they've had enough exercise, you know, and you're trying to get them all the way together. And I'm thinking as a pastor, you know, people have dispositions. Some tend toward, maybe the word is morbid introspection.
Right.
I've heard of this term before. They're always looking, and you're like, get some feet under it.
Right.
And other people are so busy running around, they're like, slow them down. If you thought, why?
Yes.
You know, they just, people are struggling.
Yeah. All right. John, let's look at page 26 there. John, so here, what he was talking to, what Randy was reading from, was in essence in the middle of the summer of 1739. And then come September, Brainerd's going to go off to Yale. So read that paragraph. I just found this interesting because Yale, we always think of, founded for the propagation of the gospel and the preparation of ministers of the word. And it had only been founded 30 years before, but his comment on Yale even here is, I found pretty straight talking. So go ahead, John, that paragraph on Yale.
In the beginning?
Yeah.
In the beginning of September, I went to Yale College and entered there, but with some degree of reluctance, lest I should not be able to lead a life of strict religion in the midst of so many temptations.
Okay, so... You know, he's saying, okay, now that I'm a believer, how am I going to go to this setting?
Pastor's college.
Yeah. And he's not amplifying that, and he's, you know, this is perhaps being educated and related somewhat later, but still. Go ahead, keep reading that then.
After this, in the vacation, before I went to Terry College, it pleased God to visit my soul with clearer manifestations of himself and his grace. I was spending some time in prayer and self-examination, when the Lord, by his grace, so shined into my heart that I enjoyed full assurance of his favor for that time, and my soul was unspeakably refreshed with divine and heavenly enjoyments. At this time especially, as well as some others, sundry passages passages of God's word open to my soul with divine clearness, power, and sweetness, so as to appear exceedingly precious, and with clear and certain evidence of its being the word of God. I enjoyed considerable sweetness in religion all the winter following.
All right. So, for any of us, or any of our those who are close to us, you know, someone comes to a life in Christ, and then they're saying, well, how am I going to do this if they're going into the army? Or how am I, you know, like someone going off to college, how am I going to keep my way straight? Or how am I even just, even if there's, if that isn't, if the, it's not overly raucous or whatever, you know, how am I going to continue? And so it's just nice to see Brainerd concerned for that, and then, you know, the Lord provides, as he says, considerable sweetness in religion all the winter following. So, just a nice account there. When he, during the time that he was at Yale, there was an awakening. And so this is in that time frame. You know, here what we were reading, 1739, July 1739, September 1739. Remember the context. Wesley, John Wesley, was converted in May 1738. And he began his open-air preaching that at the instigation of Whitfield in February 1739. So over in England, you have all these things going on. Then here, kind of in the middle of nowhere in terms of the colonies. Of course, it's the same time frame as the revival at Edwards Church in Northampton. But all these things kind of going on individually. It's been interesting to me in preparing for this series. I mean, I have all these individual books I've read, but I never lined them all up in this way before to see how closely they were connected and how amazing it is to me, anyway. Of course, we said Brainerd offended or committed an offense at college, and he was expelled in 1742, so after he'd been there about 3 years. Interestingly enough, almost immediately following his expulsion, he was being considered for ministry. So those that knew of him or knew him or knew how to examine him were not overly put off by his expulsion and the terms of it. Somebody else want to read here? I have another sheet. Okay, Julie. I have plenty, so everybody can have an opportunity here. Here, again, a little bit of introspection, in a sense. Read there, down at the bottom of page 42, June 18th. He's pondering now his call to ministry. Go ahead, June 18th.
Yet, I found God graciously near, once in particular, while I was pleading for more compassion for immortal souls. My heart seemed to be opened at once, and I was enabled to cry with great ardency for a few minutes. Oh, I was distressed to think that I should offer such dead, cold services to the living God. My soul seemed to breathe after holiness, a life of constant devotedness to God, but I am almost lost sometimes in the pursuit of this blessedness and ready to sink because I continually fall short and miss of my desire. Oh, that the Lord would help me to hold out yet a little while until a happy hour of deliverance comes.
So here we see, even as he's then coming to the point of being called as a missionary to an Indian group, You know, he's not seeing anything in himself that he has to offer, and is wrestling with that. What shall I do? How I'm recognizing even in his own soul, I mean, coldness, deadness, he's saying. So kind of a struggle there. Just read June 30th also now.
Spent this day alone in the woods in fasting and prayer. Underwent the most dreadful conflicts in my soul. I saw myself so vile that I was ready to say, I shall now perish by the hand of Saul. I thought that I had no power to stand for the cause of God, but was almost afraid of the shaking of a leaf. Spent almost the whole day in prayer incessantly. I could not bear to think of Christians showing me any respect. I almost despaired of doing any service in the world. I could not feel any hope or comfort respecting the heathen, which used to afford me some refreshment in the darkest hours of this nature. I spent the day in bitterness of soul. Near night, I felt a little better, and afterward enjoyed the sweetness and secret.
So he's, again, just wrestling with this idea.
Some of what we read, our family really came away with the providence of God towards the Native Americans.
Uh-huh.
Our understanding was him getting kicked out of Yale meant the pastor was closed to him. You had to graduate from Yale or Princeton in order to get a pastor in England. And so that door to ministry was totally shut. And I know he beat himself up a lot over his behavior.
Right.
And I think that's part of that. And then just the realization that he never, just like Edwards, I don't think Edwards would have gone to the Native Americans if he hadn't got kicked out of the church. You know, I think, same with Brainerd. I mean, I think God shut a door so that he would be forced to go in this other direction. Well, we just saw it as total of the sovereignty of God.
Right.
He wanted these gentlemen to bring the gospel to these Native Americans.
Very good. Yeah, Bill.
I'm thinking of, you know, this Supreme Court Justice Roberts.
Uh-huh.
I mean, some people like what he did and some people don't like what he did, but there's increasing talk that the guy put the court and the law first and let those guys figure out what to do.
Yeah.
And maybe the thing with Brainerd is, you know, from a rational human point, he didn't relate to things or understand what to do, but he was putting scripture first. And maybe that's what these principles saw in him, even if he didn't get out of Yale with
that's
the
right.
protocol.
Yeah. And we see here in his own private devotions, I mean, he's spending a day or days, you know, just seeking God's counsel in this, really pondering these things.
And there were a lot of small churches that were asking him to come and preach, and it wasn't always on Sunday.
Uh-huh, okay.
That's what I was picking up in the journal. He'd go on a Wednesday or Thursday or Sunday. He never would go back. Doesn't seem like, but he was getting lots of exposure.
All right. In April 1743, he is a missionary to his first Indian group, the Conemaugh. I'm not sure, you're never going to know how to pronounce it. Kaunaugh, Meek, that's obvious. But Conemaugh or something like that. Now, this Indian group was halfway between Stockbridge, where the Edwards ultimately went, and Albany, New York, about 20 miles from each of those. So way on the western edge of Massachusetts or into New York, somewhere, I don't know where the boundary would have been. Somebody else want to read? I have a couple of pages here. Dan? You want to do one too, Ruth? Okay. So on page 61 there, Ken, read. He arrives, and the Scottish guy there. April 1st, 1743.
A road to Conemaugh in the wilderness near 20 miles from Stockbridge and about an equal distance from Albany where the Indians live with whom I am concerned, and lodged with the poor Scotchman about a mile and a half distant from them on a little heap of straw in a log room without any floor. I was greatly exercised with inward trials and seemed to have no God to go to. Oh, that God would help me. April 7th, appeared to myself exceedingly ignorant, weak, helpless, unworthy, and altogether unequal to my work. It seemed to me that I should never do any service or have any success among the Indians.
All right. Now, Ken, have you ever felt like you were not worthy of something and wondered how the Lord would ever use you?
Yeah. Thinking about what they were talking about, closing doors and opening others, that God had to force. Well, you know, if God has to, he can blow you over on a,
that's right,
in a wind and a semi-truck to get your attention.
But
it hurts the pride deeply, you know.
There are times and where we do feel like Brainerd here, you know, and particularly, of course, he sees the calling as very high, so that's appropriate. He's just, you know, how is God going to use me for this task?
Well, Luther did the same thing with that first communion.
Okay.
Who's out of his comfort zone?
Yes. Ruth, why don't you start there in the middle of page 62, Lord's Day, April 10, and then read down to April 16th also.
Rose early in the morning and walked out and spent a considerable time in the woods in prayer and meditation. Preached to the Indians both forenoon and afternoon. They behaved soberly in general. Two or three in particular appeared to be under some religious concern, with whom I discoursed privately. And one told me that her heart had cried ever since she first heard me preach. April 16th. In the afternoon, preached to my people, but was more discouraged with them than before, fearing that nothing would ever be done for them to any happy effect. I retired and poured out my soul to God for mercy, but without any sensible relief. Soon after, two ungodly men came with the design, as they said, to hear me preach the next day. But none can tell how I felt to hear their profane talk. Oh, I longed that some dear Christian should know my distress. I got into a kind of hovel, and there groaned out my complaint to God, and withal felt more sensible gratitude and thankfulness to God that he had made me differ from these men, as I knew, through grace he had.
Okay. So, just curious to me, he arrives. I mean, this is, so he arrived on April 1st, and he's writing of Lord's Day, April 10th, and then, you know, in the following week on April 16th. He gets started right away. So, you know, in common missionary efforts, oftentimes there's a long period of preparation, or, you know, we've considered, okay, you want to build relationships with people. Here he is. He just jumps straight in, if you want. For the most part, during the time of his ministries, he relies on interpreters. So he's not, while he does make effort to learn the language, he's not waiting for that. And so there is a reasonable result of that. There are some who are responding, and some who are, there is some opposition. He struggles a bit with the opposition, of course, and, you know, doesn't feel completely worthy with what's going on, but he is moving forward, so he's not stopped despite all of his feelings and concerns. He's going, and we're going to see that the Lord uses him. We're going to jump ahead, just because this is a kind of a better lengthy description. Somebody else want to read? Okay. I'll get you both one. Yeah. What time do we have?
You have 3 minutes.
Okay. So I didn't think we'd get through all this today. We'll come back. Yeah. So this this is actually written about the end of, he spends a year with the Conemaugh Indians there in western Massachusetts. And this is written at the end of his time, but I think it's a good account of what he saw during that time. So go ahead, Hannah, with "This Was the Last Sabbath." Page 86?
Yeah. This was the last Sabbath in which he ever performed?
Yeah.
Okay. Performed public service at Conemaugh, and these the last sermons which he ever preached to the Indians there. The methods he adopted for their salvation he thus describes in a letter to Reverend Mr. Pemberton of New York. "In my labors with them, in order to turn them from darkness to light, I studied what was most plain and easy and best suited to their capacities, and endeavored to set before them from time to time, as they were able to receive them, the most important and necessary truths of Christianity, such as most immediately concerned their speedy conversion to God, and much as I judged had the greatest tendency as means to effect that glorious change in them. But especially I made it the scope and drift of all my labors to lead them into a thorough acquaintance with these two things. One, the sinfulness and misery of the estate they were naturally in, the evil of their hearts, the pollution of their natures, the heavy guilt they were under, and their exposedness to everlasting punishment, as also their utter inability to save themselves, either from their sins or from those miseries which are the just punishment of them, and their unworthiness of any mercy at the hand of God on account of anything they themselves could do to procure his favor, and consequently their extreme need of Christ to save them."
Okay, so since we're drawing to a close on time, we'll stop there. But kind of fun, again, to read some of these old-time folks because, you know, he says, what is it? He had kind of narrowed it down to what was most plain and easy, yeah. I.e., the sinfulness and misery of the state they were naturally in, the evil of their hearts, the pollution of their natures, the heavy guilt they were under, and the exposedness to everlasting punishment, the inability of them to save themselves, and so forth. So,
was the second thing the utter need for Christ?
No, that was the first
thing.
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
So we haven't even reached point two yet.
I like his style of preaching.
But the point is, as we'll see then next week, that he doesn't wait. He goes in. And with what he's preaching is, you know, the full counsel of God. He's careful in some respects, and we could see that Edwards did this too, to be considerate of the images, or, you know, the anecdotes, illustrations that would be appropriate to the listeners. But this is pretty heavy duty stuff. And we'll see that the Indians really respond. There is an awakening, not in every situation and not at every time, but there is an amazing awakening amongst the Indians that he ministers to. Ken?
What I really love about that part she read was I watched this very secular documentary about the Puritans and the Indians.
Uh-huh.
And it was just really sad the way they mocked the way the Puritans tried to evangelize the Indians, and the way they painted the picture was that these missionaries are trying to make these Indians or natives feel guilty about their sins and put all this guilt on them, when naturally they didn't feel that way.
Uh-huh.
They were just living life, you know. And it was just really vile the way they twisted
sure.
all of that. And this account just totally...
Right. So there's a truth there in some respects, but obviously filtered by someone who also doesn't want to know the guilt of their own sin. you know, perhaps.
That's true. But don't all religions, like even Native American religions, have some sense of guilt because they have sacrifices?
Yeah. That would certainly be true. Yeah.
So they have a sense of guilt, yeah, they can't escape.
Yeah. And we have an account of that at one point. Yeah, Bill.
It's like socially, we all sort of want to get by, you know, not rubbing one another. You okay? I'm okay.
Right.
And he's like, didn't he got right to the point? Now,
yeah.
The Indians are smart. They're like, hey, we do have some issues.
Right. Yeah.
You're bringing them up.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Or all right. So we'll continue. And we'll pick it right up there, send those pages. We have I have good description of the Indian prejudices against Christianity. We'll read about that, because he has a good account of, and there is a figure amongst several of the tribes that he ministers to called a Like powwow, only powwow, and that within the village, much like a medicine man or a witch doctor sort of figure. And so one of the prejudices that he notes very strongly is they don't want to go against the powwow. And, you know, very interesting to me to read that, because Paul Long, we have a nice little account of his missionary time in Central Africa in the 1950s, and he was going up against the same sort of thing. So those pagan religions, you know, they're common threads. We'll see that with Brainerd. We'll see a wonderful account with one tribe or group, where he goes into New Jersey. Now, you know, that's the wilderness, New Jersey. And he preaches to a few. These are very widespread settlements, just a few here and a few there. And they say, he says, I'll preach again tomorrow afternoon if you'd like. And they say, they all run off. And he says they rode or walked or did whatever 10 and 15 miles to get more people to come. And then so there was a tremendous interest in that group. And that's kind of the fun of this too, to see how that works out. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can, again, that we can look into these things, that we have this... the life of this one man who you used in for your purposes, though he lived a very short life, Lord, we're blessed even now in accounts of the times, and pray that we also would be devoted to you in every way as David Brainerd was. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.